The Great Commission, the plan of salvation. I'm going to take another break because we got some out of town from our series on why you should be here at every lesson, every service. I'm a Gene Sick. Stoney is out of town, by the way. I should have mentioned that earlier, and I forgot to mention that. We'll get back on that series possibly next week or the week after. But this morning I want to talk to you about the Great Commission, the plan of salvation. I preached on this a couple of years ago, but somewhere out then. And so I thought, well, I'll take advantage of this opportunity to preach on this. The Great Commission is of such importance that Christians can hardly expect to be able to convert their neighbors without a knowledge and understanding of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to the New Testament what the Ten Commandments are to the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments form the backbone of the Old Testament, and the Great Commission forms the backbone of the New Testament. We're talking about the Great Commission. We're talking about the commission of Christ, or the commissioning of the apostles by Christ to go out and preach the gospel. It is a commission not only that he gave to the apostles, but he really committed to them also the responsibility of committing that, giving that commission to others. And so it comes to us by default. We are also commissioned to extend the plan of salvation to those that we know and come into contact with. Why is it a great commission? It's usually referred to as the Great Commission, not because those words are found in the Bible, but because it is great in comparison to what is called the Limited Commission, when Jesus sent out his apostles during his ministry to announce the coming of the kingdom. But the great, and he, that was limited because it was limited to the Jews and Jewish proselytes, those people who were actually under the law of Moses, people who would know about the coming kingdom, but they wouldn't necessarily understand the nature of it. So they were to go out then and let people know that the kingdom was coming. The Great Commission is to let people know that the kingdom has come. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The author of the book of Acts, Luke, here refers to his earlier work known as the Gospel according to Luke. The commandments are known collectively as the Great Commission. And so in Luke, he presents the origin and early birth, early life, and the mission of Jesus, how that Jesus was a member of the Godhead and actually became flesh and dwelt among us, having been born of a virgin, and he lived his life without sin, and then became a sin sacrifice for us. And Luke's earlier account refers to, or ends with, the Great Commission. Luke's account of the Great Commission, which is abbreviated. We're going to notice that in a little bit. And of course, the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, where from which he had come. So we're going to examine the Great Commission that we may see why it is great and what its commandments are. In Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, again, this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's basically been 40 days at the time that he gives this commission to them. So he has spent 40 days, not all of that time with them, but he has spent time with them over this 40-day period. There was at least 1 week between his first and second appearance to the group of the apostles. But over a period of 40 days, he appeared to them and taught with them several times. And toward the end of that 40 days, he gives them the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age." In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there emphasizes that God, who at various times and in various manners spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. And certainly he spoke to the Jews during the last days of the law of Moses through his Son, and now he speaks to us through his Son. Though Moses had authority, and the law of Moses had authority from the time that it was given on Mount Sinai to the time that it was nailed to the cross, and the prophets that followed Moses had authority, Jesus now has been given all authority. We don't do what Moses told those people to do. We don't do what the prophets told those people to do, because they spoke to the Jews during that age of the law of Moses. Their authority came to an end when the law was nailed to the cross. Jesus now has all authority, and we can only do what he has authorized us to do. Now, he says there that they were to make disciples of all nations. Previous to this, in the limited commission, they were not to go to the Gentiles. They were not to go to Samaria to share the gospel news with the Samaritans. They were going only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to announce the coming of the kingdom. Now that the kingdom will have come shortly, not yet as we see this, but it is about to come, and he's preparing his apostles for that time when God's covenant will be made with all people, not just with one nation. To go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. We've talked a little bit in times past, not too long ago, about what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner and a follower, or more particularly, one who learns of someone for the purpose of following that individual. They were to make people of all nations who would learn of and follow Christ, because the age of Moses has already been nailed to the cross, but the New Testament has yet to be proclaimed, and that's what he's preparing them for. They were to baptize those disciples, make disciples, and baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then, having baptized them, teach them to observe all the commandments that I've given you to teach them. So it's not just a matter of becoming Christians by obeying certain commands. One must also continue to obey commands as Christians or as kingdom citizens. There are things that we are still to do, and we must do them. This idea that all you really need to do is what you need to do to become a Christian is not a biblical idea. We must be faithful unto death, and that means we must do certain things, even if doing those things might indirectly result in our death. And we're to do those things because of our faith in God. In Mark 16, verses 15 through 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, in Matthew's account, he said, "Make disciples of all the nations," but he didn't really tell them how to go about that. Mark gives us a key to what making disciples involves. They were to preach the gospel to every creature. When you preach the gospel, that means to people of all nations. When you preach the gospel, you create within at least some people, not all, but within at least some people, you create the desire to learn of and follow Christ. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. Creating within them that desire to learn of and follow Christ. And that's what Mark accentuates. They were to preach the gospel to every creature, Whereas Matthew said, make disciples of all the nations. This is the disciple-making process. Preach the gospel. Then he tells us the result of that. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So preaching the gospel involves preaching not only belief, facts to be believed, but at least one command that is to be obeyed. You teach people about Jesus Christ, about how he is the Son of God, he is the Lamb of God, he is a sacrifice for sins, he has all authority, he has the right, the God-given right, to tell us what to do, and he has told us what to do. We must believe that he is the Son of God, and we must submit to at least one command, Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, some people will say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really get it exactly right. He who believes is saved, and then he can be baptized if he wants to. That wasn't what Jesus said. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Some will say, well, see, he didn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized. Well, that's right. He didn't say that. Because if he doesn't believe, it doesn't really matter whether he's baptized or not, you see. The baptism of an unbeliever never saved anyone. No unbeliever was ever saved when he was baptized. But since Pentecost, no believer has ever been saved that wasn't baptized, because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's Mark's account. Let's look at Luke's account in chapter 24 of Luke, beginning in verse 46. Then he said to them, this is the 12 again, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Earlier in the chapter, Luke gave us a glimpse of a conversation between Jesus and two disciples. Here were two disciples. One of them's name was Clopas, and the other was probably his wife, although the identity is never given. They were on their way to Emmaus. Their heads were hanging. Their hopes had been dashed. Jesus draws near, but they don't recognize him. Maybe he's got a hoodie on. Maybe it's getting kind of dark. Maybe their eyes are just filled with tears. We don't know why. But they didn't recognize him. And Jesus asked them what they're talking about. And they said, are you a stranger? If you don't know what's been going on? Jesus of Nazareth was killed 3 days ago. We thought he was going to be the one to restore Israel. But they killed him. Those were dead. And Jesus explained to them, he went to all the scriptures and explained to them that those scriptures were such that they implied that Jesus had to die, but that he would not stay dead. He would be raised from the dead and be the source of man's salvation. He's basically saying the same thing here to the 11 when he gets back into Jerusalem that same evening. It's necessary for him to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. It's also necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. Repentance and remission of sins were to be preached beginning at Jerusalem. Now that began some 10 days after his ascension, because he told them, you go in there and you wait. You wait till you're endued with power from on high, and then you'll know that it's time. And so here it has been, by the time he ascends back into heaven, it's been 40 days since he was raised from the dead. For 40 days, the only report that anyone heard of the empty tomb, other than the disciples themselves, was that his body had been stolen by the disciples. That was, remember, that was what the soldiers circulated. They were there to guard the tomb, to keep that from happening. And they came back and told the Jews, you know, the priests, here's what happened. Well, you don't tell them that. You don't tell them what happened. You don't tell them about the angel. You don't tell them about the earthquake. You tell them about You tell them that the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. I tell you, that testimony would not hold up in court. Let's see, you're saying you were asleep when they stole the body. That's right. Yeah. And how is it that you know that the disciples stole the body while you were asleep? Well, God told me. Wasn't he asleep too? Yeah, he was. How did he know? Jim told him. Wasn't he asleep? Their testimony wouldn't hold up, but yet that's all the people had heard. By the time Pentecost comes, that's all they'd heard for 50 days. We'll talk about what they preached a little later. But beginning in Jerusalem, when they're endued with power from on high, then they were to begin preaching remission of sin, repentance and remission of sins to all nations, not just to the Jews. Because, again, this covenant would be universal, not local. And the apostles were to testify of the gospel facts. See, the apostles were eyewitnesses. At least John, I know, and I don't know about the others, at least John, I know, was there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. He was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus committed her into the hands of John. One to hold your son, to hold your mother. And John took her home that day to be with him. He could testify to the crucifixion. John could testify to the transfiguration. Peter could testify to that. James could testify to that. John's brother. They were the only three who could, because they were the only three with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared talking to Jesus about his coming to the coming death. But they were testifying. Now that's what preaching the gospel is. A part of it, at least, you testify regarding the gospel facts. Now, we can't testify the same things they can. They could, because we weren't there. But we can share their testimony with others. You know, if you have any interest in the trial of any person who has been tried in the United States, generally, you can get court documents. You can read those. You can read all about the trial. You can read the testimonies of the people who are called to witness. And you can judge for yourself, you know, the guilt or the innocence, whether they were guilty or not. Not guilty or innocent, but guilty or not guilty. The defendant, based on the testimony, the trial transcripts, etc. So that's what we've got here in the New Testament. We've got a transcript of the testimony of the apostles concerning the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so they testify to those facts. That's a part of the preaching of the gospel. Of course, there's also the preaching of the commands, because Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations. Now in John chapter 20, John gives a very brief account. He doesn't tell us much of anything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tells us. But he does give us some insight. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now this is his first appearance to them on the day of his resurrection. Thomas wasn't there, by the way. He missed this. But Jesus repeated this, in essence, about a week later when Thomas was with them. And so we see from this that the apostles, if the apostles have forgiven your sins, they are forgiven. Well, how will the apostles forgive your sins? They've been dead. Well, we've got their testimony here, you see. We've got the facts of the gospel that they preach. We've got the commands of the gospel that they preach. We've got the promise of the gospel that they preach. And so they still testify through the written word to anybody and everybody that takes the time and opportunity to read God's word. Many people are just content to believe whatever their preacher says. I pray that nobody here is content to believe whatever I say. What I say won't save you unless what I say is what Jesus and the apostles said. That's what I want. That's why I emphasize so much these passages of Scripture. I want you to know what Jesus said. I want you to know what the apostles and prophets said. Their word is that which will judge you in the last day, not my word. I'll be judged by it just like you will. If the apostles are forgiven your sins, they are forgiven. Otherwise, they are retained. That is, you still have them. In other words, if you don't believe what the apostles said you must believe, you're still in your sins. If you haven't obeyed what the apostles commanded, you're still in your sins. We've got to believe it and we've got to obey. We've got to believe the facts and we've got to obey the commands if we want to receive the promise of salvation or remission of sins, as we mentioned. Now I want to notice a composite account of these various accounts of the Great Commission. The apostles were to make disciples by preaching, teaching, and testifying concerning the facts of the gospel, primarily Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There are other facts of the gospel, but those are the primary facts. The commands of the gospel, belief, repentance, and baptism. Now, Matthew mentioned baptism, but didn't mention belief or repentance. Mark mentioned belief and baptism, but didn't mention repentance. Luke mentioned repentance, but didn't mention belief or baptism. But we take them all together, and John didn't mention, or Jesus, John's account didn't mention any of those things. But we know from what Jesus said to them, recorded by John, we have to believe the facts that they were to give. We have to obey the commands that they were to give in order for us to enjoy the promise that they would hold out, which is remission of sins or salvation. Those who believed the facts and obeyed the commands would receive the promise. Those who did not believe the facts or did not obey the commands would not receive the promise. You don't have to both disbelieve and not be baptized. Either disbelief or failure to be baptized will prevent you from receiving the promise, because Jesus said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now in Acts chapter 2, we have the first account of this great commission being carried out, of the apostles for the first time doing what Jesus told them was to be done in the great commission. Beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held back." What is he doing? He's presented the facts of the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised from the dead. Those are the basic facts of the gospel. He goes on and says in verse 25 beginning, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, when David wrote that, and I believe that's Psalm 16, he wasn't talking about himself. He was assuming by inspiration the identity of the Messiah. Because Peter goes on and explains this. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. His body did see corruption." He's been dead for, I don't know how long, probably 1,000 years. It's been 400 years since Malachi was written. Probably been 1,000 years since David lived, maybe not quite that long. His tomb is with us. He hasn't left the tomb. Therefore, being the Father, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he, that is God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, the raising of Christ to sit on his throne, spake concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul, Christ's soul, was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The body of David saw corruption. The soul of David was still in Hades. The unseen realm. No indication David had ever been resurrected. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. And so Peter is using the quotation from Joel and that we didn't read, the quotation from David that we just read, to present the facts of the gospel. In verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. See, they had seen Jesus. Thomas had been given the opportunity to put his hand in his side and to touch the nail scars in his hand. I don't know whether he did it. We're not told that he did it, but he was given that opportunity. And by the way, it's unfair to refer to him as a doubting Thomas. He did doubt on that occasion, but all of them doubted. None of them believed the testimony of any of the others who had seen Jesus. Thomas had a lot of courage on a lot of different occasions. Therefore, being exalted, the right hand of God, and having received the promise from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David, and that's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, I will pour out my spirit in all flesh, which Peter had just quoted. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. And so, put in the prophecies of David together, God raised up Christ to sit on his throne. And he said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that will have taken place when Jesus comes back and delivers the kingdom up to God. Verse 36 and 37, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut in the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Messiah had come. They had not just rejected him. They had put him on the cross. And then God raised him up. And he went back to heaven. They don't know what to do now. And so that's what shall we do? They're calling on the name of the Lord by calling on his duly appointed representatives to tell them what to do. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will come. Now notice, when Peter preached repentance and remission of sins, look what sandwiched between them. Now why didn't he tell them to believe? Well, they already believed. That's why they want to know what to do. They believed the facts of the gospel. But they needed to hear the commands of the gospel. They wanted to hear the promise of the gospel. They didn't know that there was a promise of the remission of sins. They didn't know they had to be baptized or they would even be given the opportunity to repent. So Peter said, repent and let everyone of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so the facts and the commands and the promise of the gospel in that statement. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Some will look at verse 38 and will say, yeah, but they were to be baptized because their sins were forgiven. They were already saved. No, because after he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, he said, be saved from this perverse generation. They weren't saved when he told them to repent and be baptized. They can only be saved by repenting and being baptized. They already believed. Be saved in this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Alright, so we've got the gospel being preached, including the facts and the commands and the promises. And we've got the people believing the facts, obeying the commands. I guess they received the promise, don't you reckon? of remission of sins, and not only that, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Why? They wanted to learn as much as they could about the Christ and this new covenant that he had made. So again, in analysis, Peter testified regarding the facts of the gospel. Some of the people believed the facts and asked about the commands. They became the disciples. They want to know what to do. How do we follow this man? They were told to repent and be baptized. He preached repentance and remission of sins with baptism sandwiched between them. And 3,000 obeyed the commands. And the apostles continued to teach them, just like Jesus said. Not only do you make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, but you teach them to observe all things that I commanded you. And that's what he then continued to do. But you need to make your heart right with God. I'm confident that everyone here has probably for a long time believed the facts of the gospel. But perhaps you've never obeyed the commands of the gospel. Perhaps you've obeyed the command to believe, and perhaps you've obeyed the command to repent, but maybe you haven't obeyed the command to be baptized. That's one offer. Until you obey the command, it's all offer. There's no promise that you can receive.